You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Zechariah by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Gracious Father, thank you for keeping us safe and sound through the night and bringing us once again safely to this day, especially this day, the day that your Son rose from the dead and changed everything forever. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who has brought us to saving faith in Jesus, trusting in him for the forgiveness of all of our sins, having peace with you, and the wonderful and certain hope of the resurrection from the dead to a new world and a new life. Maintain us and keep us in that saving faith by your grace and by your Spirit. And as we now turn our attention to the prophet Zechariah, may the same Spirit that led him to write these words also help us to understand what has been given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we actually get into Zechariah, we need a little bit of a historical context. Most of you are familiar with the Babylonian captivity. When you read your Old Testament, you discover that Israel wasn't very faithful and good. Yeah, they weren't very faithful and good. If people don't know their Bibles, they kind of have a pie-in-the-sky understanding of the people of Israel. Stiff neck comes from the Bible. Uncircumcised of heart comes from the Bible. And there's only one hero in the Bible, and that's God. Certainly not the people of Israel. Probably the easiest way to get a feel for this is read the book of Judges. Some of you have maybe read the book of Judges. And the book of Judges sort of is a representation of the entire history of the people of Israel. They would become unfaithful and live crazy, wild lives, worship false gods, still go to the temple like a rabbit's foot, a luck charm, and think everything was just hunky-dory. And God would then warn them and warn them and warn them. They would not listen. So sooner or later, God would bring the hammer down on them in one way or the other. And then when the hammer came down on them, they said what? Oh, we're so sorry. Yeah, we repent in sackcloth and ashes, and God forgave them. And then it would start all over again. And that's the cycle. If you want to read the book of Judges, and by the way, I'm not speaking in a self-righteous manner because understood in the correct way, it's not identical. But you and I are very similar, are we not? Yeah. One day we feel like a super Christian, and the next day we wonder even if we have saving faith, right? So I'm not trying to be harsh and judgmental with them. It's just, it's a human nature. And the whole emphasis of all the Bible then is God's grace and mercy, especially in his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, what happened finally, as you heard me preach a couple of Sundays ago, God had had enough finally. The people just, you know, weren't getting it. And so this is where the Babylonian captivity comes in. People thought, and you can see how we can think this way as Christians too, can't we, about America or church or something else. They thought with the temple in Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem would always spare Jerusalem from any kind of harm. I mean, how could God destroy his own temple? How could God destroy his own city? Well, that's exactly what he did, because they were using all those things as a rabbit's foot. And so then we get the Babylonian captivity. I have two dates up here. You may find a little bit different sliding dates. It's real hard to be really super precise. But the reason I have two dates is because Jerusalem was destroyed in a two-phase operation, and there were two captivities. The first phase started around 604, the first siege of Jerusalem, and they took a bunch of Israelites over to Babylon. And then the people of Israel said, okay, we learned our lesson, and then they rebelled again against the Babylonians. So the Babylonians came a second time, and this time they just destroyed Jerusalem and took a second group of people to the Babylonian captivity. They were there approximately 70 years. It all depends on the benchmark when you start that date and everything. And then what happened is, and this is all in the prophets, it's all in Jeremiah especially, then God raised up the Persians to destroy the Babylonians so that the people could go back to the land. Because as I said in some sermons, how could Jesus, the Messiah, be born from the promised on the promised land and from God's people if they were no longer on the land? And so even though the people did not deserve it, in God's mercy and grace, and to be true to his promises, because God's always true to his promises, he had to get the people back to the Holy Land, to the promised land. And so he raised up Cyrus and the Persians to destroy the Babylonians. And then around 539, 538, King Cyrus decreed that any Jew that wanted to leave Babylon and go back to their homeland, they could. Now, some Jews did not do that. Some actually stayed in Babylon. And the reason I'm telling you that, because Advent Christmas season coming up and Epiphany, that's how you understand then that the wise men from the East, the old Babylon, knew about Jewish what? Scriptures, history, promise, because they knew about the star in the East and we followed it. How'd they know that? Because they had the Jewish scriptures. How did they have the Jewish scriptures? Because the people of Israel had been in captivity in Babylon for a long time, and even some stayed there after others went back. But many of the people did go, and there was a two... King Cyrus, by the way, said they could return. Different rulers in the ancient world ruled differently. And King Cyrus gave a lot of benefits to the people of Israel when they returned. Basically, as long as they behaved themselves, they could kind of rule themselves. You know, and you can imagine that that really helps a kingdom, because if Cyrus had just always spent a lot of troops over here in Jerusalem and Israel when he's fighting other battles, that robs his resources, doesn't he? So he gave them a lot of freedom. He said, go build your temple again, build up your walls again, and do all those things that that you want to do. And so that was very famous, and we read about that in the Bible and in history books too. Now what happened is the people got there, and the place is a total wreck. Because on that second siege of Jerusalem, they just destroyed everything. I mean, the first time they kind of spared the place a little bit. Second time, the Babylonians were really irritated. They're going to teach them a lesson. So they just flattened the place. Well, it took a while, even with all those 70 years. You know, when they got back here, the place still was not, some resort area. It was the pits, to use theological language. And the reason I'm saying that is, sometimes we get these pietistic views of the Bible, you know, like we've seen too many TV programs about it. They come back and they're discouraged, you know. And as a matter of fact, I could understand simply might have even said, gosh, we should have stayed in Babylon, because this place is a wreck. And they had to rebuild. And they had several things to rebuild. They had to rebuild the city. They had to rebuild the temple. And later on here, they had to rebuild the wall. Well, what happened is during a time period in here, by the time they got here, and this time period in here, where it says struggles to build the temple, there were two things that were going on that was really slowing down the process of getting the temple rebuilt. And we're going to hear a little bit about that in Haggai in just a minute. What was going on is two things. The Samaritans, which were to the north, were harassing them all the time. Because the Samaritans, pardon my French, but just to communicate, let me back up. In Jesus' day, did the Samaritans and the Jews get along? No. Well, there's a reason for that. That's a long-standing history. And it starts here, because who are the Samaritans? Okay. The Samaritans used to be the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, at one time you had a united kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon. It was all one what? One country. But Israel had a civil war, just like the United States of America, north versus south. And so when you say Israel, you have to say, well, how are we using the term Israel? Because Israel can refer to the totality of all of God's people, or Israel can refer to the northern kingdom of Israel in comparison to the southern kingdom of what? Judah. Now, what happened in the northern kingdom of Israel, God destroyed them first because they were even more wicked and more unfaithful than the people of Judah. And the southern people of Judah, to remind you just what we said, were destroyed by the Babylonians, right? The northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed about 100 years before, not by the Babylonians, but by the Assyrians. Because it's going to be the Babylonians that's going to destroy the Assyrian Empire. And what they did is they destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, okay, and then took them away and brought in a whole bunch. Now, this is Assyria, remember, not Babylon. Assyria brought in a whole bunch of Assyrians to relocate in the land of Israel, and they intermarried with with the Jews. And so then, pardon my French, I know we're not supposed to speak this way, but it communicates. So the Samaritans from a southern kingdom of Judah came half-breeds. They were not pure Jews. And they were not only not pure Jews ethnically, they were not pure Jews religiously either, because the Assyrians brought all their what? All their religions and everything. Okay. Well, now this is around this time. This is before Christ. Okay. You can imagine then how this festered over all the centuries. And then when Jesus tells the story of the good Samaritan, yeah, a real orthodox, rigid Jew would say, is there such a thing as a good Samaritan? See, you lose all that in the parable if you don't understand that. Okay. So that's what was going on. So what happened is you had all these people in the northern kingdom. So when the Jews came from Babylon and started to rebuild, the people, these half-breeds with syncretistic religions, came down and said, hey, we would like to help you build the temple. And the response to the people of Israel that came back to Jerusalem said, yeah, right. No, you're not going to help us, because we're God's people. We have been given this task. This promise applies to us. Well, that ticked them off in the north. And so what happened then, the Samaritans and some of the other neighboring people started harassing the people trying to rebuild what? The temple. As a matter of fact, they had to post guards with weapons, because they'd all periodically have raids that would try to interrupt the building of the temple. So that's one thing that interfered and slowed down things. And of course, that wouldn't encourage you very much either, would it? Why did we come back? Okay. And then on top of that, I kind of alluded to it, on top of the outward oppositions and struggles that they had and the challenge they had to rebuild from the ground, the people, quite frankly, became apathetic and lazy. And we'll hear about this in Haggai. So they started concentrating on their own houses, you know, their own condos, and neglected the rebuilding of what? Now, what do you think God's going to think about that? Oh, you're going to live in a real nice fancy house, but what about my temple? So they became lazy and apathetic. Then what happened is, this is where, and this is just a round number for you, because we can date this in both Haggai and Zechariah. So don't just think it's 1 year. We're not sure exactly how long their ministry was. It was at least 2 years, probably more. But 520 is approximately when Haggai and Zechariah are on the scene. Haggai comes just 2 months before Zechariah. We know that from Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai seems to be a little bit of an older man, and Zechariah a younger man. Haggai comes in, and he kind of lays down the law, as we're going to see. And Zechariah follows up, and he's got law, but he's got a lot more gospel. So what's going on with Haggai and Zechariah are sent by God to encourage the people, both law and gospel, in the midst of all these things that are going on, so they can get the temple built. And finally, with the encouragement, and we might call this was sort of a spiritual revival that took place here. And so finally, the temple was dedicated in 1516. Because remember, the original temple built by Solomon would have been destroyed here. Okay. So this temple was built here. Not to be confused with the temple in Jesus' day that was built by whom? Herod. How long did it take? 46 years to build that temple. And probably, slam dunk, the temple in Herod and Jesus' day was the most impressive, magnificent of the three temples that we'd be talking about. But this temple was dedicated in about 1516. Well, then what happens is they got the temple built, but Jerusalem still doesn't look too impressive, and they have no wall. Now, in the ancient world, if you didn't have a wall around your city and your temple, guess what? You're going to be what? You're going to be attacked a lot, because you have no defense. So then they had to rebuild the wall. So what happens is there's another flow of people coming from Babylon. Ezra comes, and Nehemiah, you know, and you see the dates here. Ezra comes first. And here there's more spiritual renewal. There was spiritual renewal here, basically, to get the temple built. But the message of Ezra is, what good is it to build the temple if your hearts are still far away from God? We'll just repeat the whole thing again. We can't revert back to treating the temple as a rabbit's foot. So Ezra kind of brings a spiritual renewal and revival there. And then Nehemiah shows up on the scene, reinforces that, and then the wall is completed about here. And then to put it in context, this is the last prophet of the Old Testament. 433. 400, round numbers. 430 years before Jesus shows up on the scene. So that's just kind of some of the historical background that you'll need to understand a little bit of this. So let me see if there's any other notes I want to say. First of all, there's a modest controversy about the meaning of Zechariah, but most scholars are agreed it means Yahweh remembers. Now, Yahweh remembers can be understood as law and gospel, right? Yahweh remembered here in a bad way. He remembered what? The sins of the people. And because he remembered, he's going to take action. By the way, when the Bible talks about God remembering or us remembering too, it's not what we Americans think. We just think of cognitive activity. To remember in a biblical sense leads to action. Which I'll emphasize a point in just a minute. So to remember the sins of his people is to punish them. On the other hand, Yahweh can remember in a good sense, in a gospel sense. He can remember his promises, which means now he's going to act for the good of his people and forgive them. Now, the reason I bring that up is because I've taught in Bible classes before. Sometimes you'll hear the statement, God remembers our sins no more. And some even Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod pastors and others say things I just don't agree with. And this is what, and maybe you've heard this. That means God just can't recall your sins. He went brain dead. That's not what that means. When it says God doesn't remember your sins, it means he's not going to punish you for your sins. He's going to what? He's going to forgive you. So when it says God doesn't remember your sins, means he's going to forgive you and treat you as if what? You have no sin. But if you said, hey, do you remember this sin? He's not going to say, oh, no, I didn't know about that one. Thanks. So, and by the way, the reason this is important, because our good brothers and sisters in non-Lutheran churches, when it comes to the sacrament of the altar, this is often what you'll hear too. Right? Do this in what? And then they just think like a good old American, that's all what? Cognitive. Well, with that view, you wouldn't have to go to the Lord's Supper ever, because I can remember it. No, there, he says what? Do this. So even there, we remember Jesus Christ by doing what he tells us to do at the Lord's Supper. To consecrate the bread and wine, to distribute the bread and wine with his body and blood for the forgiveness of our sins. So that's very important because Americans get these American ideas instead of getting their ideas from the Bible. So for God to remember, that's the name for Zechariah, that's both law and gospel. Now we're going to encounter some things that will be reminiscent of Daniel and Revelation in the early part of Zechariah. I must be a glutton for punishment to go into all these books with these symbols and everything. And some of them are easier than others, but we'll wade through those. But Zechariah has a wonderful section of gospel that is so clearly messianic, so clearly talks about Jesus Christ. For example, we'll talk in Zechariah about the 30 pieces of silver. That's in Zechariah. We'll talk about him being crucified and pierced. That's going to be in Zechariah. And on Palm Sunday, behold, your king comes to you humble on a donkey. That's in Zechariah. And we'll see some other wonderful gospel sections in Jeremiah. Okay, a couple other things. I want to write down some names so that you know who they are. I think that's how you spell his name, Zerubbabel. Make sure I got this right here. I don't spell this name very often, although some of you might want to consider it for one of your son's names. If somebody, I think that's better, so forget that. Zerubbabel, and scholars really don't know exactly what that means. But he came over in this move with the people returning from Babylon, and he ends up being the governor of Israel, overseeing this rebuilding and everything. And then another name that you'll need to know as we go through here is Joshua. Okay. And there's many Joshuas in the Bible. It's a very common name. But this Joshua is going to be the priest that's overseeing things. So we have here the secular leader, Zerubbabel, and these are both Jews. And then Joshua, which would be the religious leader. So they're sort of having the oversight in conjunction with all these other people, with Haggai and Zechariah. And Joshua, I think many of you know this, what's the New Testament equivalent to Joshua? Jesus. And when we get to the messianic portions of Zechariah, we'll see how that plays into things as well. Okay? So you need to know those names, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now we've got Joshua's, how can't we can't have some Zerubbabels around here? Picking and choosing through the Bible? Okay, let's see what else I can say here. Haggai and Zechariah are prophets, so they're going to be in the prophetic section. Whereas Ezra and Nehemiah are basically historical books, like the book of Acts. And so they're in the flow of the history of things with Chronicles and things like that. As a matter of fact, if you didn't know this, 1st and 2nd Chronicles was written about the same time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And many scholars think it was Ezra who actually wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. By the way, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, that's kind of an interesting book. If you want a Reader's Digest version of the Old Testament, read 1st and 2nd Chronicles, if you didn't know that. Because 1st and 2nd Chronicles is a go-over of the rest of the early part of the Old Testament. And it just says it in summary fashion. And what's interesting about it is sometimes it gives little insights and things that are not in the part that they're kind of giving the Reader's Digest version. Which shouldn't surprise you because you simply can't say everything. I often joke about that. If everything in the Bible is there that you wanted, you wouldn't read it. Why? First of all, you couldn't carry it around. Be too big. Say you wouldn't read it because many Christians don't even read the Bible now, right? So if it's even bigger, they're not going to read it. So we're told what we need to know. And the Bible's not there to answer our idle curiosity or be an exhaustive, definitive book of history. It's a book of salvation history. So 1st and 2nd Chronicles is very interesting. If you want to read that, it gives you some real insights. Ezra is trying to get the people of Israel as back as closely as possible to what we'd call the ideal, you know, in the days of David and Solomon and things like that. That's what he's working and struggling for. By the way, this is where some really controversial things take place with Ezra and Nehemiah, at least from our standpoint as modern American people, is in this time period that anybody that had married into a foreign wife, those marriages were all broken up. Because what destroyed the people up to the Babylonian Empire? Anybody remember? What was it? God said, don't do this. They did it, and it led to their ruin. What was it? Idol worship was a result of what? Intermarrying with their what? Their neighbors. Yeah, because then they were influenced by whoever they married. Even Solomon fell into bad times because of that. Yeah. So it's kind of harsh on our sensitive modern ears, but from God's standpoint, it was necessary. Otherwise, it would just repeat itself all over again. By the way, think about Jesus' day. And think about the Pharisees. Now, I know the Pharisees have a problem. But was the Pharisees in Jesus' day the same problem as this or a different problem? Exactly. Idol worship was not the problem. Not even immorality per se, because what's the reputation of a Pharisee? What, self what? Here's my point. They learned their lesson. Right? Yeah. But unfortunately, they went what? Went the other way. Isn't this like human beings? So they went from being loosey-goosey immoral and worshiping the false gods of their neighbors, right? And then God thumped them more than once. They learned their lesson, so by the time of Jesus' day, they're at the other end of the spectrum, and now they're self-righteous, trusting in their own goodness. Well, by the way, we have that same struggle as Christians, kind of going back and forth between those, right? Okay, what I'd like to do is I want to read Haggai, which is only 44 chapters, so don't worry about it. No, I'm just kidding. It's only 3 chapters. It's actually shorter than Zechariah. The reason I want to do this, though, since they lived at the same time, it is short. Haggai gives us a little bit different read perspective than Zechariah. And once again, we'll put it a little bit in historical context. So if you'll bear with me, that's what we're going to do. So if you'll turn to Haggai. Yeah. By the way, that's one of the ways I teach our confirmation students to remember certain books of the Bible. And of course, this one is Hey, guy. It works. You should hear the pronunciation before I tell them how they're pronounced. Like, spelling Zerubbabel. Okay, so let's go through, and I'm not going to make a lot. I make comment here or there. I don't want to dwell heavily here because this is not a study of Haggai, but I want to do this for the historical background. So here we go, Haggai 1, page 1520. Here we go, Haggai 1:1. In the second year of Darius the king, now these are Persians, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, this is in 520, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judea. Now, it's Zerubbabel who's the governor of Judea. Don't get confused there. Zerubbabel is the governor. So there's their secular leader I told you about. And to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So there's your religious leader. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Which house are you referring to? The temple. And what he's doing is priorities, my children, priorities. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, verse 6. You have sown much and it harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. Drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. In other words, the times are what? Tough. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. So he's talking about the temple. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Verse 10, therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. In other words, one of the reasons they're struggling is why? They're not doing what God told them to do. They're more centered on self. So God says, I guess I still have to get your attention. By the way, does God ever have to get our attention? No, never. 11, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people feared the Lord. 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. So who's moving them to do it, by the way? God is, the Spirit, right? Right. As a matter of fact, we say in the Nicene Creed, when we confess the Holy Spirit, the giver of life. It's really sad. I'm afraid most Christians, and certainly even Lutherans, don't understand that. You know how in the Lutheran Church we're always emphasizing that our faith is given as a gift by God through the Spirit? That's what you're confessing the Creed, Nicene Creed, if you didn't know that. You refer to the Holy Spirit as the giver of life? Well, that's your faith. You can't have life, eternal life, spiritual life, without the Holy Spirit. That's what's going on here, too. And notice the Holy Spirit's active in the Old Testament. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Verse 15, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? Here we go, right? How do you see it now? Is it not nothing in your eyes? See, that's what I was referring to. The temple they're building is what? The pits compared to what Solomon had. 4, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now remember the context I gave you. They're being harassed militarily by the Samaritans. They have to post guards and everything else going on here. It's easier just to what? Give up. He says, don't give up. Does that have something to say with us too in our Christian life? We sometimes talk. But what did we say in the book of Revelation so much when we went through there? We're often tempted what? To give up. Look at the world. Look at the world. Even look at the church. You know, maybe it's just better to withdraw and just give up. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. That would be Moses, wouldn't it? My spirit remains in your midst. Notice how the Holy Spirit's in the Old Testament. Fear not. Now, is this law or gospel here? Fear not. That's gospel, isn't it? For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Verse 7, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver's mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Verse 9, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and touches with his full bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who's unclean by contact with a dead body, because that was forbidden in the Jewish law, touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with my people. And with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so it is with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. 15. Now then, consider from this day onward. Before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? Verse 16. When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there was but 20. 17, I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. 18, consider from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, 19, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. And why? Because they were what? Trusting his word and doing what he said. We're almost done. Verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and riders. By the way, the Persians would be defeated too. Remember from our study of Daniel? Who would destroy the Persians? Greece. Remember the gladiator? I'm not the gladiators, the 300? The 300 Spartans and all that stuff, Greece. And the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Okay. I think we're about ready to start going through Zechariah a little bit. So, let's turn to Zechariah, chapter 1. We don't have a lot of time, but we have a little time. It won't take us long. We're going to try to see what we can do with the first six verses if we can. In the 8th month in the second year of Darius, and this would be about 2 months after what we read in Haggai, so 2 months later after what we read in Haggai, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Edo. There's another good name for you, Edo. Berechiah would be his father, Edo would be his grandfather, and they were all, I didn't say this, let me repeat this, I'm sorry I didn't say this. Zechariah was not only a prophet, he's a priestly family with the temple. Does that make sense? Because Zechariah is really concerned about what? The temple. So his father was a priest and his grandfather was a priest. Verse 2, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. And of course they could all say, yeah, we know. We're still living with the consequences. Not the Babylonian captivity. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now this idea of return is the idea of repentance, isn't it? Yeah. Before, they wanted all the blessings of God, before the Babylonian captivity, but wanted to what? Ignore him, worship other gods, disobey him, and still want God's blessings, and that's why the temple became a rabbit's foot. No, you must repent. As a matter of fact, what's the message of John the Baptizer and Jesus when they first show up on the scene? What's the first word they say? Repent. Why? For the kingdom of God is at hand. And repent, let's make sure we understand this. Repent means to have a change of mind. You have a turning in your thinking. And because it's not just cognitive, because if you have a change of mind, it affects your what? Your body. And how you're going to what? How you're going to live. That's what he's saying. So sometimes we Americans make a separation between the cognitive and what we do. In the Bible, they're together. So the way a man thinks, so the way he lives. Or maybe we can put it differently. We'll put it in modern technology. I just thought of this. Garbage in, garbage out. Okay. All right. So, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 4, do not be like your fathers, okay, we just talked about that, to whom the former prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all those guys, right, cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. And of course, they didn't believe that, did they? Until what? Until the hammer came down. And aren't we like that too? Aren't we Christians always? Look, in a way, we're all like teenagers with God. We're always trying to push what? Push the limit. Well, how much could I sin? How much could I sin? That's our flesh, isn't it? That's what the people of Israel did all the time. And we can see it in our lives as well. So do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Okay? And there were consequences of that. Let's see here. As a matter of fact, on that point, let's go to, so you can get a flavor of Chronicles, let's go to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles, so you can see what he's talking about here, because the Chronicles, remember, is like a Reader's Digest version of what had preceded up to the Babylonian captivity. So, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, these are historical books, not prophetic books. 2 Chronicles 36, 15 and following. Then we might stop here because we're going to run out of time. So here we go. So we'll read 2 Chronicles 36, 15 to 23 in view of what we just read in Zechariah. Ready? The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, that's the prophets, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Verse 16, but they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no what? There's no solution except what? Here comes the hammer. You're going to be destroyed. You're going to be taken off to captivity. I've tried. I've tried. I've tried. I've tried. You simply don't listen. Matter of fact, do you remember what Jesus says in at the end of chapter Matthew 23? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Remember how often I wanted to gather you together and you would not? And talks about how they resisted the prophets all the time. Matter of fact, another good one is in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen. He says at one point in that sermon to the unbelieving Jewish people, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Same phenomenon. That's what he's talking about here. So let's go on. Verse 17. Therefore he brought up against them the kingdom of the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their what? Now, do you suppose some of those people might have run to the temple as a rabbit's foot and thought what? No way will God let his temple be destroyed. And they were killed right in the temple. And no compassion on the young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, meaning Babylon. 18. And all the vessels of the house of God, incredible thought. All the vessels, the holy vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. Who would have ever thought it? God would allow his own house to be ransacked? And all the holy vessels of the temple taken to a pagan land and destroyed? Verse 19, and they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile into Babylon those who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath, that it had been rested while they were gone in captivity, all the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Okay, let's go back to Zechariah. Let's stop there. Remember how this kind of fits in well with some of our themes we've had at the end of the church here and everything. I preached not too long ago about enough, you know, that God lost his patience with Jerusalem, and finally he'll lose his patience with the whole what? The whole world. Okay, that's where we'll pick it up next Sunday. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, already we can see lessons for us in our own lives as Christians. Our sin, and your attitude towards our sin. May we, dear Lord, never come to the point that we accept our sin or excuse our sin, but may we always do what you tell us to do, and that is to repent and to confess, knowing that you will bless us abundantly with your forgiveness and lavish that upon us, so that we never have to be afraid coming and telling you what you already know about our sin, so that we might receive what Jesus has done for us. Bless us with that thought as we begin this study of Zechariah in the name of your Son. Amen.